So Pastor called me early this afternoon and told me that I was up for this evening. And he said, just go ahead and do whatever you're planning on doing with the teens in the adult service. And I said, well, the only problem with that right now in the teen group on Wednesday nights, we are going over religions. And I'm not saying this in a negative way, but our teens love to ask questions and we love to have discussion. And so usually it will take a minimum of 4 weeks to get through one note sheet in the teens, possibly 6 or 8 weeks to actually finish a religion. So I told Pastor, I said, I don't know how it would be possible to bring you all up to speed where we're at and then continue on with where we're going. And I didn't want to leave you hanging in the middle of a religion either. So I decided to forego that idea. I want to go back to a passage that I was able to use on Step Trip. When we were on Step Trip, I was able to use this passage to preach on a Wednesday evening Bible study. So I want to bring this passage to light this evening. I have to say that I very much consider myself to be a teacher more than a preacher. Pastor seems to have the gift of both. He is a phenomenal expositional preacher, being able to truly show us what Scripture means. And while I certainly don't envy that gift, because I don't believe God's given it to me quite the same way that he has, I wish I could be better, but I've also accepted the fact that I very much enjoy teaching probably more than preaching. And I don't mean to get into, you know, semantics here, but there is a difference between preaching and teaching. And so I'm excited this evening to look at a passage more out of a teaching position and being able to truly examine a passage and bring some different things to light that are in this particular passage. And Romans 8 is where we're headed, Romans chapter 8. And this is quite possibly one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. The great Martin Luther, he said that if the Bible were a ring, then the book of Romans would be the diamond on that ring. And then Romans chapter 8 would be the sparkle on the diamond. Because Romans chapter 8, if you know any of the facts about Romans chapter 8, this is actually the most theologically packed chapter in all of Scripture. It covers the most theology out of any chapter in all of Scripture. So it is a beautiful picture talking all about our salvation, about our sanctification, eventually then as well our glorification. So it really takes us, in one chapter, in 39 verses, it takes us through the entire, our entire life, if we could say it that way. And in Romans chapter 8, down about halfway through the passage, there's a section of verses over a particular doctrine that we don't consider enough in our spiritual life. So in our spiritual life, when we think about salvation, I remember when was this? Back in May or June, looking through the book of Philippians, and perhaps you remember that passage of Scripture in Philippians where Paul says to work out your own salvation. And to our ears, we go, well, hold on a minute. We're not supposed to work for our salvation. That doesn't fit. But as we looked at the definition of salvation and what salvation is, there's a whole lot more in salvation than just saying, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned, and all right, now you live inside of me, and let's carry on with our life. It's more than just that justification aspect. When we think of salvation, we think of the justification, that's the legal term. It's this past tense idea that I have been freed from the penalty of sin. So I am no longer responsible to the law. I have been freed from sin. I no longer have to pay that penalty that the law requires of me. Sanctification is about 90% of what Pastor preaches on. Sanctification is this ongoing present idea of how I am being freed from the power of sin. The more I become more like Jesus, the more I am able to, through God's power, resist temptation. I don't give in to the temptations of the flesh. I don't give in to Satan. And I am able to resist the power of sin. That's sanctification. At the end of sanctification is what we are all looking forward to, and that's glorification. The future anticipation where I will be freed from the very presence of sin itself. And I am certainly looking forward to that day. My wife tells me that I am already perfect, but I know myself, and I yelled at the cats this morning, so I know I'm not perfect. I'm joking. I know I'm not perfect, period. So anyways, glorification, I am certainly looking forward to the day when I am freed from the very presence of sin itself, and I can sit before my God and be able to worship Him in all the fullest capacity. So we think about those three aspects. Those seem to be the most common parts of salvation that we talk about. But then there's also a part of salvation in Romans chapter 8 that we often don't consider. So let's start in verse number 12, and we're going to read a few verses. Verse 12 of chapter 8 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So I want to look at this evening our adoption in Christ. See, because the doctrine of adoption, when it has to do with our salvation, is actually incredibly important in how we view God. Because if we don't consider adoption, then we only see God as this supreme judge, right? He would be able to do a better job than any of the Supreme Court judges that we currently have. He's only a judge who only concerns himself with good and evil, which means that he's only concerned about making sure someone is not penalized for a sin they didn't commit, or penalized or punished for a sin they did commit. If we only see God as a judge and we don't consider adoption, then we only see God as not having compassion. He's only concerned about that good and evil and judging or rewarding the good and evil. So we have to consider this doctrine of adoption when it comes to who we are in God. Because with adoption, we see God in a completely different light. With adoption, we see God, as we just read in these verses, that He is our Father. So I want to look at, in the few minutes that we have here, I want to look at some of the different aspects of our being children of God. Because it's an interesting phrase in verse 17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So we are heirs of God. Does that mean someday, like the Mormons believe, someday we're going to be deities as well, and we're going to be able to rule over a world, and we're going to be able to make up rules, and we're going to be able to, as a teenager, everybody gets a free four-wheeler, and, everybody, all the kids get as much candy as they want. That's how, as a God, that's how I would rule my world. All fun and games. So I want to look at this particular phrase, heirs of God. And what does that mean? What kind of inheritance do we receive as heirs of God? So a couple of points here this evening as we look at our inheritance because we're adopted by God. So first and foremost, we have to understand that adoption means that we are not a sub-part of the family. Right, so in my family, if I adopted somebody, it wouldn't be Gillespie normal children and then Gillespie sub children. Right, we all know that adoption means they become a full part of the family. There are no asterisks next to your name. There are no nothing is withheld from you. There are some states, actually it's interesting enough, some states in the country where you can legally leave natural children out of your will. If they just irritate you to no end, you're allowed to leave them out of your will. But some states actually say if you adopt a child into your family, you are not allowed to leave them out of your will. It's illegal to leave an adopted child out of your will. So kids, be nice to your parents, or they might adopt your friends. So that's an interesting point to consider when we talk about inheritance as God's children. God does not leave us out of his, can we say, will. We have an inheritance. And it's important to understand what this phrase, joint heirs with Christ, means. We've talked about this some in teens, so the teens know where I'm going with this particular phrase. But in early Roman Empire, Paul uses this phrase here to relate to the Romans, because there's an interesting culture in the Roman Empire when it had to do with how children inherited their parents' property or their estate. You know, in today's culture, in our Western culture, we think that inheritance has to do with when somebody dies. We don't wish death upon anybody, but when somebody dies, we get their stuff. And so if we were to use that idea of inheritance, it means that God would have to die to get the inheritance, but then he couldn't come back to life, right? Because if my somebody I love, let's say a grandparent, were to die and they were to leave me their fortune — they don't have a fortune, but let's say my grandfather dies and leaves me a fortune, and then 48 hours later the doctors say, oops, he's actually not, that was a mistake, he's actually alive. Well, I would have to return that fortune, unfortunately. So if God were dead, had to be dead in order for us to gain our inheritance, that doesn't work, because God's not dead. Praise the Lord for that. So we have to understand what inheritance means in the Roman Empire. And the term he uses here is actually fascinating, because at any time in a child's life, the father could legally name the child as a joint heir to his estate or his property. So at any time in a child's life, if a child was 12 years old, the father could say, I am naming you, I am putting you on the deed or the title of my estate, my property, and now I can't make any decisions regarding the property as a whole without my child's or my joint heir's signature as well. So when this passage is talking about a joint heir with Christ, it makes more sense now that we understand how this an inheritance worked back in the Roman Empire. That at any time, the father could give the child their inheritance. We see this in the parable of the prodigal son. Pastor just went over that not long ago, right? The child went and said, give me what's mine. And the father gave him what was his, part of the estate. So this means that we on earth are currently receiving inheritance, part of being a child of God. So let's consider some of these points of inheritance that we receive as being children of God. First of all, verse number 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So as we see God as our Father, we understand that, first of all, we have father-like care from him. We think about some things that our Father provides for us. I had the incredible blessing of growing up where my parents both love the Lord. As far as I know, my great-grandparents were believers. My grandparents are believers. I've had the incredible blessing of growing up in a wonderful home. And I know one of the things about my dad is that he has promised that he will always be there for me. And it's the same thing with God. God says that I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He is always there for us, no matter what goes on in life. We understand that God will take care of our needs. Now, it's important to recognize God will take care of our needs, not our wants. Because if he gives us what we want, we'd be spoiled brats. But God takes care of our needs. He's promised us that he will take care of our needs. An incredible position as being a child of God is the fact that it says in Hebrews 4:16 that we can go boldly to the throne of grace. We can approach God at any time, no matter what the circumstance is, for any given reason. This is prayer. I believe prayer is actually one of the inheritances that we receive that we actually don't take advantage of enough. We've been given this incredible gift of prayer where we have access, can we say, we have a hotline to God, and we don't use it like we should. All right, Paul says that we should pray without ceasing. And we all know that pray without ceasing does not mean that we keep our eyes closed, and as we walk through our day, we pray to God, God, thank you for the food, thanks for the air. Not sure where I'm going, God, but I trust you that you're going to take care of me as I move. That's not what we understand as pray without ceasing. But praying without ceasing is this idea that we can go before God any time we want, for any given reason, for whatever purpose. And God wants us to come before him. God wants us to talk with him. It's incredible that we can go to God anytime we want. Growing up, my dad worked from home a lot. And so he had an office in our house. And the doors were made of glass, these glass doors leading into his office. And he developed this system. He put a curtain above the doors. And when he was on an important call or when we needed to be quiet in the house so he could get some work done, he'd close the curtains. And we'd know, you know, don't interrupt Dad. Having 9 kids in the house, the curtains also absorbed a lot of sound. So that was probably the primary purpose of having the curtains, was to absorb the sound. But we knew when the curtains were closed that we were not to disturb Dad unless it was an absolute emergency. And if the house was burning down, call 911 first, and then you can go disturb him, right? So that's the idea. We don't interrupt Dad. Now, let's pretend, for instance, that Kevin Arp were to show up to... Kevin's not here. I thought he was. All right, Tim Harms. Let's pretend Tim Harms shows up to my house in Ohio, where I grew up. Let's pretend Tim walks in the front door, goes right up to Dad's glass doors, and knocks on the door. And while the curtains were closed, by the way, and so all the kids are standing around the corner, like, "What is he doing? He's gonna get spanked." But if Tim were to knock on the door, you know, Dad would open up the curtains, and he would be like, "Well, first of all, he'd be like, who are you? Why are you in my home?" But secondly, he'd be like, "I'm sorry, I don't know you. You know, we can schedule a time to meet if you want, but I got some important things to do. Sorry, stranger that just showed up at my door. I don't have time for you." Close the curtains again. Now, the difference with then myself is I am my father's child. I literally have my father's DNA in me. I am a practically a complete copy, carbon copy of my father. And so if I could walk up to my dad's doors, and my dad could be on the phone with the president of his company, all right? A super important call, monthly update call, you know, dad can't be interrupted for any reason because he's on the phone with the president of his company. And I know as a child of my father that I could walk up to those doors and knock and say, "Dad, I've got to talk to you right now. There's something on my mind, something on my heart. I need to talk to you." And I know without a shadow of a doubt that my dad would be willing to hang up on the president of his company, say, "Sorry, I got to call you back. Something just came up." Hang up. And my dad would take time for me because I'm my father's child. And it's the same idea with God and this idea that we can go boldly before the throne of grace for any reason, that we can talk to him whenever we want, and God will always have time for us. He's not too busy. I don't understand how God does that. Let's say conservative, super small number, let's say there's 100 million Christians in the world. I can't pay attention to my wife and the cats at the same time. How does God pay attention to 100 million Christians if they're all talking at the same time? I thought my table growing up with 11 people at the table was crazy. But yet, God is able to listen and make time for us whenever we want. And that's why prayer is so awesome. We don't have to have a set time to go before God. Now, God wants us to have set times to go into the closet to pray, to make time specifically talking to Him. But we can talk to God whenever we want. And as part of our inheritance, the fact that we can go to our Heavenly Father whenever we want is truly something that I believe every single one of us, we should all take more advantage of, work on each and every day. And being a child of Him, it's incredible. He says here at the end of verse 15, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And it just has this idea that we are so overwhelmed with the goodness of God, the love that He shows us, but we can't help but cry out and say, God, You're my Father. Are we overwhelmed by the goodness of God and how He cares for us as our Father, where we just want to cry out, God, thank You for being my Father. Being more grateful than we are needy or wanting. We ask God for a lot of stuff, as I said a little bit earlier. We ask God for a lot of stuff. How often do we praise Him for the stuff that He's given us? But secondly, here's an interesting part of our inheritance. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Consider the fact that the Holy Spirit is part of our inheritance. In John 14, when Jesus was talking to His disciples, He said, I'm going away, but I will send the Comforter back to you. I will send my Spirit back to you to be with you, to give you that care and that compassion and that peace that I promised you. The Holy Spirit living within us is something that we don't even consider as part of our inheritance. But yet God has given us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Then He also says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He gives us that assurance that we are His. He gives us that confidence knowing that we are His. He gives us that reassurance. Those days when we have to say, God, are you there? Can you hear me? Do you still care about me? The Holy Spirit's there to provide that testimony to say, you're God's. He cares for you. He wants to take care of you. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Interesting terminology in this verse that the Holy Spirit, it says it doesn't bear witness to our spirit as much as it says it bears witness with our spirit. And so that's going before God on our behalf. That's another voice, so to speak, to say the Scripture is clear where it says if there's two or more witnesses, right, the facts will be established, that the account will be told to be true. And so as I am a witness, as the Holy Spirit is a witness before God, I am a child of God. And the Holy Spirit, as we pray to God, as we desire to take our requests before God, Jesus is there as well. Verses 26, 27, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That Jesus is there, that the Spirit helps us and prays for us when we don't know how to pray. So why don't we pray more? Why don't we take advantage of the fact that we have the Holy Spirit residing in us? And then finally, the third inheritance that we receive on earth. We have our Father-like care. We have the Holy Spirit. And then finally, in verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the third part of our inheritance that we get on earth is suffering. Now, you might say, hold on, Pastor Caleb. Are you sure you don't have coronavirus? You're not thinking clearly. You just said that suffering is part of our inheritance. And inheritance is supposed to be good. Suffering's not good. You're crazier than some of the politicians we have. So how does suffering fit into our inheritance? Because an inheritance is supposed to be good. And suffering's not good. Suffering is painful. Suffering is frustrating. Whatever kind of suffering it may be, whether it be physical, whether it be spiritual, whether it be mental, suffering is difficult. And really what it comes down to, folks, is that we actually have the wrong idea of what the word good means. And we understand this by a little later in the chapter, in verse 28, perhaps one of the most common verses, shall we say, incorrectly used verses in the Bible. This is what I've heard referred to as bumper sticker theology, because it looks good on a bumper sticker. Verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we tend to put a period right there. All right? Is God, I love you. I'm serving you. Why aren't things good in my life? You've gone back on your promise. Because things aren't good in my life right now. See, the problem is we don't continue with that verse. We don't understand the context of this passage. With the teenagers, in as we study, I tell them, when looking and trying to interpret a verse, it's important to read the verse before and read the verse after to make sure we get full context of what's going on. So let's read the verse before and the verse after. And verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There are some very interesting theological terms in this verse, and we're not going to get into those tonight. You can ask Pastor about some of those interesting theological terms in these verses. But what we do want to look at is the fact that Paul says three times in these three verses, the will of God. And so when we understand what Paul's saying here, that all things work together for good, the good that Paul talking about here is God's will. And God's will is always better than my desires, than my wants. My idea of good is that my Roth IRA would have $1 million in it, and that it would be incurring 14% interest year over year. I'm getting into retirement stuff, by the way, if you didn't notice. I'm starting to, it makes me feel old. So my Roth IRA would be nice and set, that I would have all my debts paid off, that I'd have a decent amount of money in the bank, that I could have a few toys sitting in the garage. You know, a cushy lifestyle. That's my idea of good. But God's idea of good is this particular phrase in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's idea of good is that we would be more like Jesus. And the problem with stuff in our lives, the problem with a cushy lifestyle, is that we think we can do it on our own. We're set. We don't need him. So the purpose of suffering, as Paul lays out in especially verses 18 through 27, then moving on, verse 28, 29, 30. The purpose of suffering is for God to bring us closer to himself. For us to realize that we can't do it on our own. There's no feasible way for me to go through life on my own and for me to be happy. I'm sorry. Yes, I could be happy. I could have happiness. But happiness is temporary. Happiness isn't, it doesn't last. There's no satisfaction in happiness. There's no way that I could be joyful, that I could be successful according to God's standard if I did it on my own. And so as God brings trials, suffering into our lives, it's important to recognize that he has a purpose for it. And that is to bring us closer to himself. So, on a side note here, I was challenged by a friend recently. As I pray for church members, as we pray for the prayer requests and the prayer sheet, God wants us to bring the specific requests, the specific physical or the specific spiritual, the specific other needs before him. But a friend challenged me to say, why don't instead we pray first and foremost for our church family to make sure that they're learning the lesson that God has for them? That they are realizing that God, no matter what type of suffering it is, that God is bringing them closer to himself. Can we use the example of coronavirus? It's a terrible disease. I wouldn't wish it on any of you. I wouldn't wish it on any of our politicians, as much as I don't like some of them. But yet, as we go through these challenges, and obviously we have some people in our church who have experienced coronavirus or are currently going through it, why is God taking them through that? God's not sitting in heaven going, I guess Pastor Rod and Miss Doris have had it good for a while. Time to sprinkle a little something in their life to shake things up. He's not going, whoops, forgotten about them for a while. Better toss something in their life to make sure they're awake. But it's interesting to realize that no matter how spiritual we may be, how close of a walk we may have with God, we can always get closer to him. And so as God brings challenges into our lives, into our church family's lives, why don't we first and foremost pray, God, what are you trying to teach me right now? What's the lesson that you have for me in my life? Because as much as we want to get over sickness or suffering or trials, folks, we consider that if we're not learning, maybe it's not God's will for that situation, that circumstance to change. And maybe it takes us learning that lesson. Parents, you know this. You ground your children. You spank your children. Oops, I probably shouldn't say that on live TV right now, right? You punish your children for the purpose of bringing them closer to you, to bring them back to you, to make sure you restore that relationship. You desire to teach them lessons as they grow up. You desire to teach them about being a human, an adult. And God wants us to learn lessons. God wants us to grow closer to himself. And so he does this through suffering. So when I say that suffering is part of our inheritance, when we look at it through this lens of the fact that suffering is designed to draw us closer to God, how do we not see that as being good? That our Father loves us so much that he's willing to do something difficult in our lives to bring us closer to him. So folks, we need to recognize that suffering is good for the purpose of making us more like Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the specific situation is good, because I know there are a lot of difficult situations and circumstances in life. But going through suffering is good because it reminds us how feeble, how weak, how utterly helpless we are without our great God. So if we understand this, if we can understand that suffering is good from God's perspective, then folks, I think we'll have a completely different outlook on life. That suffering is meant to bring us and make us more like him. So we have our Father-like care, the Holy Spirit, and suffering are all part of our inheritance. Let's quickly wrap it up. Let's bring some application into our life. Application is really easy. I have A, B, and C, all right? If any of you have questions, I'd recommend not asking the teenagers because they're going through that stage where they struggle with some things. But ask the wee walkers, and they'll be able to tell you A, B, C, all right? A, B, and C. Quickly, let's look at here. As children of God, our inheritance should first and foremost, our inheritance as being children of God should give us assurance of salvation. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Once we are God's, that can't change. Nothing can take us out of God's love. So we can have assurance of salvation. Letter B is that we will have boldness to suffer. As we just talked about, spent some time, verse 17, if we that suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, that we will be made more like Jesus. So as we understand what suffering actually means, what suffering is, what's the purpose of suffering in our life, that should give us the boldness to confront situations, to go through difficult times in our life saying, God loves me so much that he's wanting to bring me closer to himself. That none of this catches God by surprise. But he's designed, he's orchestrated it in our lives so that we would be closer to himself. Should give us boldness to suffer. Letter C, create a desire to serve him. So we understand adoption. Verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. So if we're not debtors to the flesh, process of elimination means that we owe a debt that we can't repay. And so I should live my life desiring to serve God, to say thank you for what you're doing in my life. I can't thank you enough. So our adoption should create a desire to serve him. Adoption is an incredible doctrine of our salvation that we often overlook, that we don't consider. But here's just some incredible aspects of adoption, some things that God gives to us that we should thank him for, that we should live our lives knowing that he gives us our inheritance every day. Now we should take advantage of the ability to go before him, that we should thank him, that we should praise him all the more because he gives us more than we deserve. So as you think about adoption, think about the assurance of salvation, how it gives us boldness to suffer, and how that adoption should create a desire in our lives to serve him. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. We thank you that you have paid an exorbitant price for our adoption to bring us closer to you, to make us your children, and that we can never truly understand the price, the full extent of the price that you paid. Lord, thank you for paying that price, for being willing to pay that price. So as we understand adoption, how you are constantly giving us our inheritance on a daily basis, that we would have an assurance of our salvation, knowing that we cannot be separated from you, that our adoption should give us a boldness to suffer, knowing that you have a purpose for everything that you bring into our lives, and it's first and foremost to bring us closer to you, to make us more like Jesus. And Lord, finally, help us as we recognize what you're doing in our lives, help us to have a desire to serve you, desire to give our lives and thanks for you, because we can't repay you. We can't thank you enough. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for making us part of your family. Thank you for this church family that we have, that we can all encourage one another and just fellowship and praise you as a church family. Give us a good rest of the week. We're looking forward to Sunday. We're looking forward to Pastor being back with us. good pastor, and Abby and the kids a safe trip home tomorrow. Lord, I just ask that your will be accomplished even there, that if it's your will that you would give them safe travels, and that we would be able to have our shepherd back with us soon. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.